Well, brethren, seems like it was about this time last year when I addressed some of you when I was a guest at Church of God Central PA and told you about the actions that some of the people on the national board of the Church of God Seventh Day, however it came about, there was a decided element of people in the Church of God Seventh Day who wanted to have a clear delineation about this festival keeping subject, and wanted the church to be solidly opposed to the feast and require churches that do celebrate the feast to not celebrate the feast or not be part of the church. And so there were those like Calvin Burrell and Wade Rose, and you know, quite a few of the leaders of the church had been here, preached at our feast, and knew what we did, what our emphasis is, and so forth. And so it was a real issue and a problem. And Bruce and I were both called upon to speak at the International Ministerial Congress. National Ministerial Congress, in Colorado Springs. And so in many ways it felt like like historic, like it was so important to stand up and say the right thing and to have people praying, and I asked for you all to pray about the thing, that it would go well. And we certainly hoped that it would go well. And I don't know how many of you ever really heard the story afterward. Maybe you heard what the resolution was. But I thought I'd share today a little bit about that and talk maybe a little bit about the future. You know, I don't think this is a time to stop praying in this regard. But so anyway, life is crazy and busy, as you know. And Bruce and I had several get-togethers talking about all of this and what he would cover and what I would cover in our presentations and how much time we were allotted and all. And as it often seems to go, it came right down to the wire and it was time to get on an airplane. And I still did not feel prepared and I was exhausted and had done a certain amount of preparation. But in my soul, I just didn't feel like I was ready for this. And I was apprehensive. I didn't feel confident and good about it. And as I often do, I like when someone prays for me right before I preach. But a lot of times I'll pray, Lord, please help them in spite of me because they need something from you today. And this was kind of the thought that I had, the mentality I had getting on the airplane. But I was sitting on the runway and I called Bruce on the cell phone and asked him if he wanted to pick me up. He said, oh, you're coming out today. This is on a Sunday. I said, well, yeah, the thing starts tomorrow, right? And he said, well, tomorrow there's like a get-together in the evening, but it doesn't really start until Tuesday. I figured you'd be coming in on Monday. And so here, I was so pleased to know that I could get picked up at the other end by my great friend Bruce Chesney and his lovely wife Mary and relax and go to the same hotel they were at and have all of Monday to you know, just to relax and pray and sleep and get ready. So it was, I never enjoyed the company of friends so much as when they picked me up and we went out to a dinner and we just, knowing that I have all day the next day to get ready. And so when we got there, there was other business too, but, you know, we got started in on this, and it really was an interesting room. This place is like a castle. And I don't know, how do you describe the wood? It's just the room is wood. All the walls are wood all the way around. And there's a balcony. And what was the purpose of the room? I forget what it was created for. Yeah. That was a bit. But wasn't that like the library? It was like a reading room. It held a lot of people, you know. But it was some grandiose room, and the guy made it for his wife so she'd have a special place to go read books and so forth. But we had the opportunity to present various aspects of why we keep the feast, and also Troy Gadak, is that how you pronounce his last name, from the Colorado Springs Church. Bruce, you went first, right? And then I fall. I think your presentation was I first. Yeah, but Troy was last, right? And he did a fantastic job. I thought he's a teacher. And in terms of explaining the feasts in a devotional way and how they have such an important new covenant application and relevance, he did a fantastic job. And I remember being a little bit concerned because Pastor Vega, Antonio Vega, who is a giant in the Church of God Seventh Day, he's like the elder statesman of the Hispanic community. And he had written a response to what Bruce and I wrote in the ministerial forum, which was a rebuttal. And I just remember thinking, oh no, if Antonio Vega is opposed to us, that just doesn't bode well. And I was just feeling not the greatest about how things might go. And as it turns out, his son gave me a ride somewhere on the campus there, and he told me that that his dad really liked my presentation and was thought somehow that I was coming from a different place than I was coming from. And once he heard me speak, he was real happy with me. And so I was pleased to hear that. And I just care a lot about what Pastor Vega thinks. And then at breakfast, it was a buffet style lineup. And I had never heard him speak one English word. And it just shocked me because he said, "Good speech, Bob," to me in English. In English, oh, okay. And I thought, well, he probably understands more than he lets on. He can probably speak more English than I realize, too. So, but I thought that I would share with you something of that experience. It really was, living right in the moment. I mean, it was like it so important. And not only the presentations, but then the discussions afterward. And the place was just a buzz. There was a lot of energy about this subject. And some people were very adamant against the feast all the way through the discussions. But you could kind of see people's defenses dropping and dropping their guard and recognizing that maybe what they were responding to and thinking about the feasts or feast keepers was not who we are or what we're suggesting or the mentality that we were forwarding. And there ultimately was a resolution written. And you know the way these things work when you have meetings under Robert's Rules of Order and people speaking and people standing up speaking about that, and there's a motion on the table, and motions got written and rewritten, and finally there was a decision to have everybody who was interested in rewriting a motion that would ultimately be presented and hopefully adopted would meet out on this, it's like a patio area, but it felt like you were in a fort, you know, and this was, I don't know how, it just had a kind of the place itself was a romantic kind of a place, you know, it just seemed like epic or something to me, and somehow the setting added to it, just the ambiance and the aesthetics of it all. So those of us who were interested gathered around. Bruce was at the table, I was there. Bill Hicks was there, and now I just can't say the name of the brother from Canada who ended up doing such a... Sam Holland, yeah. Sam Holland did a masterful job of listening to everybody and writing a resolution that ultimately passed. And I remember at one point in that resolution, the word wasn't tolerated, but Bill Hicks asked us, he said, "Would you guys rather be tolerated or embraced?" And there was a word. Well, do you remember what the word was before it was? Was it tolerated? Was that the word? Okay. Yeah, that they would have an attitude of tolerance. So the word tolerance was substituted with the word embraced. And then somebody else, when the motion was finally presented on the floor, somebody else noticed another place where tolerance was also in this motion, and they said, "Well, let's embrace them the whole way through," you know, instead of having the word tolerated be in there again, and it passed with very little opposition by the end. I didn't look around to count the nays, but so anyway, we're not just tolerated; we're embraced by the Church of God Seventh Day in our feast keeping, and it was a wonderful experience. I was so happy. I mean, I just felt so good about the whole thing. I felt so much better about the church. The very things that drew me to the Church of God Seventh Day in the first place were confirmed or affirmed in my experience, in my mind. So it was so worth being there. And then in addition to all of that, it's such a beautiful setting. I don't know how many people have ever been to the Garden of the Gods. This is kind of tucked around the backside of Garden of the Gods. Yeah, anybody been there to Garden of the Gods in Colorado? Yeah. So Bruce and I took the opportunity to go hiking, and we got pictures of that and all. But it was, talk about God's handiwork and feeling like you're in a place where you can't help but notice the handiwork of God. Beautiful, beautiful lay of the land and the rocks and the color of the rocks and the way these big rocks just jut up out of the ground and way up high in the sky. So it was quite an experience. But I thought I would share with you my presentation, you know, what I shared with them. And I don't know if I can go back to the same focus and energy that I had then, because a lot built up to it then. But these are the same notes I held that day. Okay? And I just wanted to thank you for your prayers, because I felt in the end God had His way, and that to the extent that God helped Bruce and me to present what his point of view is, I was glad to take part in that. But first of all, I started off by making a point that they are God's feasts, and asking to change terminology, because the terminology and how the thing even got presented, you know, the subject that we're going to be addressing is the churches that keep the feasts of Israel, or the Jewish festivals, or the Hebrew festivals, or the Old Covenant feast days. When you frame the discussion with terms that are pejorative like that, it seems like it's begging a response right from the beginning, because it starts off with, especially in light of today's anti-anything Jewish mentality, to come across as pejorative or put down from the beginning. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And I know that I'm not here to convince anybody today, because for pretty much this crowd, I believe, is pro-festivals. But we ought to be more ready than I was when I got on that airplane to explain to people why. And I think we ought to have, you know, an enthusiasm for what we believe and an ability to articulate it and share it with other folks. But Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And it starts off listing the seventh day Sabbath, which everybody there in Colorado Springs embrace. But I wanted to make the point to them that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children and say to them, the feast of the Lord." Here God Himself in the Bible is referring to these days not as Jewish feasts or Hebrew festivals or Old Covenant feast days. He's saying feasts of the Lord. And then He says, "These are my feasts." So they're God's feasts. They're feasts of the Lord's. They're not feasts of Jews. Something that's comes across as less than God's. They're God's feasts. Granted, the Apostle John did refer to Passover and other feasts as feasts of the Jews. In John chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 4, and chapter 7, verse 2, John refers to them as feasts of the Jews. So if somebody would respond with that and say that's biblical, you know, that's a biblical way to refer to them. We're only referring to them the way they're referred to in the New Testament of the Bible. Well, granted, they were referred to that way. But you have to understand that there wasn't this anti-anything Jewish mentality when that terminology was used. And by John referring to them that way, in no way proves that the feasts are not also good for Gentiles. Or that while they are the feast of the Jews, they are now not the feast of the Lord. They're also they're the feast of the Lord. So let's use biblical terminology and agree with God. You know, John could not very well have referred to them as feasts of the Gentiles without bringing to mind a host of pagan festivities. He wouldn't have referred to them that way. Nor did John imply that they are not the feast of the Lord by saying that they were the feast of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, Jesus born King of the Jews. It refers to Jesus as King of the Jews. Well, that does not preclude his also being King of the Gentiles, does it? Any Gentile who accepts him as Lord and King, who view Christ's atoning blood as their only means of salvation, he can be king to a Gentile too, right? So, when we're talking about the feast days, let's refer to them as God's feasts, not Jewish feasts or Hebrew festivals or Old Covenant feasts. They are biblical feasts, and they are the Lord's feasts. So why not call them the biblical feasts of the Lord instead of Old Covenant Hebrew days? And when I said this, I saw a lot of people saying, with their facial expression and their nods and everything, that's reasonable. You know, you get used to referring to things certain ways, and sometimes even the language you use to refer to them can kind of be slanting the deck or tilting the deck in the wrong direction. Well, the biblical feast of the Lord, and then so I continue to use biblical feast of the Lord instead of the terminology that they've been introduced by and so forth. But the biblical feasts of the Lord predate the giving of the law and the sacrificial system. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, 14. Verse 14, Genesis chapter 1. I remember as a kid being so confused sometimes when a pastor would say, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, 14. Again, 114? So, what I mean is chapter 1, verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. The feast days were in the mind of God from the beginning. They weren't something that some Jew thought of and instituted. They were in the mind of God from the beginning, and the word translated seasons here in Genesis chapter 1 verse 14 can also be translated appointed times or feasts. And get this, it's the very same word that is translated feasts in Leviticus chapter 23. So these days were in God's purpose from the beginning. Before there was a Jew, before there was a sacrificial system, unless you consider that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, then in that case, it kind of coincides with, you know, God's ordaining and thinking of and putting into implementing His whole plan for creating humanity and their means of salvation ultimately. They were planned for and factored into, these special days were, in the very design of the universe and how the passage of time would be marked. Just as the weekly cycle was to include 7 days and a day of, the seventh day being a day of rest, the annual cycle of time passage would be marked by appointed times in their festival seasons. Right in the very first chapter of the Bible that talks about creation. And I think that is if a person recognizes the truth in that, that's got to overturn a paradigm in their mind. If they realize that in the beginning, when God was creating and hanging the planets in place and figuring out, you know, the rotation of the planets and how long time, how time would be marked and what this human would need in terms of their own cycle of resting and being active and then not forgetting God and And of course, that was built into the weekly cycle, but it was also built into the annual cycle. There are certain themes that need to be relived and replayed and re-celebrated annually. And God knew that. And so, in the very creation, if you recognize the significance of that verse and that terminology and how the same word can be translated festival seasons, that's an eye-opener and a paradigm shifter. Well, there's New Testament evidence as well. Jesus himself, in John chapter 7, at his own risk to his personal safety, and I'm not going to go to there because for sake of time, but you know that he waited. He said, "My time's not yet come," but the Jews wanted to kill him. And he went there in the midst of him and spoke in the temple. So it is at his own risk to his personal safety, he was there. In Luke 22, verse 15, he said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to take this Passover with you before I suffer." And then he said, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of heaven." A couple of thoughts about that. You know, he could have, if he came to fulfill those days in the sense of doing away with them, like some folks believe that the Sabbath is fulfilled, and fulfilled means now done away with. Well, he wouldn't be looking to some point in the future and talking about doing it again in the kingdom of heaven. But he had a tremendous desire to do this with his disciples. And he didn't take that last opportunity to be with them and say, "Well, by the way, this Passover stuff and Pentecost and all that, forget that. That was old stuff. We were a little bit off track on that, and now it's the new covenant, the new deal, and we're going to be going in a completely different direction." Well, no, he didn't do that at all. You could see it in his holding back and waiting until a certain time and planning and giving them instructions. He wanted to implement these new covenant emblems, but he wanted to build it on this time-rich tradition so that there was this progression of God revealing himself and people having a way to respond and a plan, you know, a time schedule and so forth to mark these very important events and very important themes of the salvation story. And of course, fulfillment does not equal obsolescence. We recognize that when it comes to the seventh-day Sabbath. When we talk about Christ being the fulfillment of the Sabbath, we're not talking about the Sabbath being obsolete and being done away with. Jesus Christ says he will partake of it again in the kingdom of heaven with his disciples. So there's a future participation that Christ is looking forward to himself and telling his disciples to look forward to count on it, to plan on it. And what a time of rejoicing that will be. And again, remember what notice what he did not say. He did not say, "Let's do away with the Passover," and deliberately distance himself from the Passover before his disciples when he was in those waning opportunities in terms of imparting himself and teaching them something, giving them something to leave with. He was not looking for an opportunity to distance himself from that. But he did implement the new covenant emblems. And there was so much more to show them, so much more they didn't yet understand. And yet he chose to hang it all on this very well-known framework. He later told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until when? Until Pentecost, which we're going to celebrate tomorrow. And that is when the Holy Spirit was given. Well, why would he have told them to wait until Pentecost if he was looking to do away with these days? Why did Christ die at the same time as the Passover lamb was slain? Why did Christ, when he instituted the new covenant emblems of the Lord's Supper and the Passover, say, "Do this in remembrance of me," and then later, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high"? There was purposeful continuity, not a disconnect from the feasts of the Lord, which are rooted in the Bible. There's a progression that brings out full flower some of the fulfillment of these days that's yet future. I mean, it's building. And Christ is extending to his disciples something to be experienced yet in the future, even at that last moment in that Last Supper with his disciples. Acts chapter 18, verse 21, Paul said, "I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem." Acts chapter 20, verse 16, you see here a rush, hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if at all possible, for the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 24, verse 10, Paul talks about the purpose why he came was to worship. And some people say, well, the only reason that they would have ever done, participated or been present was to evangelize, and because that's where the people were, and that's where you have to reach them to tell them that to come out of that old Jewish system. Well, no, he wasn't there for that reason. He said that he came to worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's just go and turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Keep the feast. Embrace the spiritual intent. Don't distance ourselves from these festivals. Keep them. Focus on what God has in these days as He's helping mankind move toward the kingdom, you know, step by step. So that's just another paradigm or way to view these feasts, is that we're keeping them. Not in some kind of an old legalistic kind of a way, but we're trying to learn from God what's important to Him and what He's done for us and what His story is and what the next phase of it is. And so many of the implications of these days are yet future and yet to be fulfilled in the future. And the future celebration is foretold by Christ when He says, until all is fulfilled in the kingdom. Well, it's not going to be fulfilled. These days aren't fulfilled. There's something yet to be fulfilled in the kingdom. And we're supposed to do what we do at Passover in remembrance of Him until then. And of course, you know the passage in Zechariah 14, and we won't go there now. But the biblical feast of the Lord herald God's salvation story in the past, present, and future. They were in God's mind before creation, and they mean more to us, not less, than they did to their original celebrants. And starting with Passover, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He was the unblemished, sinless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He died at the same time as the Passover lamb. That was very intentional on the part of God and Christ when they planned all of this stuff. Unleavened bread pictures putting sin out of our lives, which is a spiritual endeavor. It can't be done apart from Christ's work through the Holy Spirit in us. In addition to the unleavening, we are also reminded of our need for the daily bread of life and for feeding on the bread of life. Pentecost celebrates the early harvest, the day God chose to wait for after Christ's ascension to launch the new covenant church. God decided to wait until Pentecost. He didn't just start right away at the resurrection and just hit the ground running. No, they were supposed to wait. They were supposed to tarry there until Pentecost. And then when Pentecost came and they were all together in one accord, maybe we'll hear about this tomorrow. I mean, what a tremendous inauguration of the New Deal. I mean, what an experience that was. for everybody. And talk about things coming full circle. We talked about it a little bit in the Bible study today from Babel. And these prideful people who asserted themselves against God and said, we'll make a tower to ourselves, you know, to our own, to aggrandize ourselves so people can see that we are the real deal. And we'll make this right tower right up into the heavens. And God looked at that attitude and said, no, you won't do that. And he scattered them like they were to be scattered in the first place, because they were told to fill the earth and disperse and fill and populate the earth. And they ended up deciding to be in that plain and gather there and build that tower. Well, here at Pentecost, God showed himself and inaugurated that new church in a dramatic way. And Peter gave an evangelical, or maybe say Pentecostal, sermon that day that cut to the heart, and 3,000 people were baptized. And you know that if you see Peter's sermon and you read it and you hear what he had to say, there's a wonderful new covenant emphasis there for a modern day Christian church to embrace, right? He's talking about Jesus Christ getting baptized, and the church, you know, all these folks got baptized. So that's a wonderful emphasis for a Pentecost celebration for a Christian church, you know, in this age. We celebrate Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He paved the way for us. Just as Christ was resurrected, we are raised from the waters of baptism to newness of life. And we need God's Spirit to function spiritually. We can't function spiritually apart from God giving us His Holy Spirit. And this is also good fodder for Pentecost celebrations. The Holy Spirit, gifts, spiritual gifts, fruit. I mean, there's so many opportunities to put current spiritually forward-thinking, Christ-centered information and content into the worship services for Pentecost. That was one of the questions that was asked. Well, what do you do on these days? Like, they had no idea how you can go stay interested in Leviticus 23 every year over and over and over again, as if there's no fodder for current evangelical New Testament celebration and something to talk about. And what do you do? Get together and eat food and read Leviticus 23? You know, like every, it's the same, like you read the passage every time there's a high day. And I'm not mocking or anything. It's just people are not, it's not their culture. Their culture was to be opposed to these days. And so they need it to be conveyed in a new paradigm, in a new way of thinking. Okay, well, so forward to the Feast of Trumpets. Do you think, brethren, that there's any Christian application to the Feast of Trumpets, that any significance that we might relate to trumpets that might give us more of a rich experience than the original celebrants who first heard it for the first time? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The Feast of the Lord turns our thoughts to the coming intervention of God in the affairs of this planet, when the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And the sound of that trumpet will pierce the air. It'll be an adrenalizer, a spine tingler. Everything that has led up to this, built so much suspense and so much anxiousness for God to have His way. And when that sound happens, you know, then it's the beginning of the good stuff. And the beginning of God unleashing His power and saying, okay, I've waited long enough, and now this planet is going to experience what's coming. And it's going to ultimately be good for believers. But, of course, Pentecost or Trumpets has New Testament Christian evangelical current contemporary relevance for the church, and fits so well with the church's message. Atonement comes about 6 months after Passover. reminds us of some of the same themes that are visited at Passover, our individual at-one-ment, but also points to the at-one-ment that is about to come on a global scale when Satan is bound, and not only is the veil torn, giving us direct access to the mercy seat of God, but our adversary is banished. And the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the presence of God with mankind, past, present, and future. In the past, God tabernacled with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then came sin, and they were banished from the garden. And ever since then, we're looking for the garden. We're wanting to experience the presence of God, a spiritual nirvana, if you will, getting back to the garden. And the Feast of Tabernacles gives us that opportunity to step off the treadmill once a year and think about where we've come from and where we're going. God dwelt with His people in the wilderness. Along the way, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord now takes up residence in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will descend upon the Mount of Olives and reign for 1,000 years. And there will be an end to wars, and the nature of carnivorous animals will be changed. And the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. The desert will burst forth with water, and we're back to the garden in the presence of God. The earth shall be as full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And then there's the last great day, which I understand depicts the white throne judgment. The heavenly city, New Jerusalem, will descend. And behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God. So I ended with an appeal to look at these days, again, as biblical days of the Lord, festivals of the Lord, not as archaic Jewish Old Covenant, you know, that kind of a terminology. And it was an exciting time, and I was so glad to have been there, glad to share it with Bruce and Mary. Appreciative of all the prayers, grateful for the Church of God Seventh Day for embracing us. But I'm also hopeful that now that this has been settled, so that we're welcome to stay, that the subject will continue to be engaged. And that's why I would ask you to not stop praying, but to just to consider that the beginning of your prayers for this body. It's a large body of Christians. The Church of God Seventh Day is all over the world and is very effective with evangelism all over the globe. And I just think that Hubert said in the prayer for the offering, I mentioned an end time work. And, you know, if these are the end times, and if we as a subgroup of, you know, of God's overall family have something that's positive and a perspective to offer, let's walk in the light that we've been given, be proud of it, share it, be open about it, engage people, and not forget to pray, because, you know, prayer is a big important part of it. I would just love to see these days be enjoyed by more and more people. And of course, the days tell God's story. It's not like sometimes you get enthusiastic about talking about the days and people think that's your whole religion. No, it's what God's doing. They just herald what God's doing. And it's an opportunity for us to be messengers and to have a tradition and a practice that helps us not go off course. Thank you, brother.